Well, if there's one thing we have learned in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, the Gospels, and various other New Testament writings, it's this. God chooses those whom he will save. Now, much of the professing church denies that. They deny it outright. They either reject it outright or they twist it into such a strange concoction of half-truths that any serious student of the Bible just can't sort them out. It's just impossible to comprehend. But any serious student of the Bible, particularly of the New Testament, comes face to face with those undeniable truths. God's absolute sovereignty in the affairs of men, the predestination of his chosen ones, and the core doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Even verses taken out of context, which we don't normally do, because it's too easy to twist truth when you do that. But even verses taken out of context trumpet these truths. And I'm going to go through to open. I want to go through a number of them, and I'm going to give them to you in order as they go through the New Testament, so you're not going to be going back and forth. We're going to start in one direction and run through. I want to start at Mark 13:20. We'll look at just a few of these. And by the way, as I go through these, understand that these are not the only verses or the only passages that speak to these truths. The truth of election, the truth of predestination, and the truth of God's sovereignty. Start with Mark 13, verse 20. The context of this statement is Jesus is speaking about the great tribulation just before the second coming. Right before the second coming. Mark 13:20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, the days of the great tribulation, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Now, let me just say something about that. This is all written in past tense. So you say, well, when did this happen? Well, it hasn't happened. He's talking about the future. But it's a common occurrence, a common style, as it were, of the writers in the first century to speak of things that were so absolutely certain in the future, they spoke of them in the past tense. That emphasized their point. And this is one of those instances. He's speaking about the last days of the seven-year tribulation, right before the glorious appearing of the Lord at the second coming. If the tribulation was not stopped, no human being would be left alive. That's what he's saying. But because of the elect whom he chose, he will cut off the tribulation. That's the point. John, turn to John. You're in Mark, turn to past Luke to John, chapter 5. This short statement, again, by Jesus himself, specifically says that God decides who he will save. He makes that decision. Jesus speaking, John chapter 5, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus is saying that God the Father gives life, and that God the Father has given Jesus the privilege of choosing those whom he wishes. You're in John 5, go to John 6, verse 37. And what he's saying here is those whom the Father has chosen, the Father then chooses to give to his Son. John 6:37, the Father gives the chosen ones to his Son. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the doctrine of election. If God has given you to Christ, you will come to him. It is no more complicated than that. You're in John 6. Just go to verse 44. This is the same conversation, the same discussion, just a few verses later. Jesus is still speaking. How does this happen, what we just talked about? Well, God does the drawing. God pulls you towards his Son. Jesus says in John 6, 44, "Now, no one can come to me," he says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Same conversation, same context. Now to verse 65 of John chapter 6. Jesus is still speaking. God not only draws the elect to his Son, he allows us to come to him. This is a concept that most of us just don't think about. You have been allowed by the grace of God to come to Christ if you are saved. If you are not yet saved, he will allow you to come to him if you will simply turn to him. John 6:65, Jesus talking, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You think you make these decisions on your own? You do not. You do not. No one can come to Jesus unless God allows it. Still in John chapter 15, verse 16. Now, Jesus is talking to his children, to us, about who made this decision. In other words, who chose whom. And the reason for it. All that in one verse. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you for a purpose." What's the purpose? That you should go and bear fruit. That you should go, and the whole reason God saved you was that you would go out and do something for him. He didn't save you to say, "Thanks, Lord, now I guess I'll just live my life the way I used to." He saved you for a purpose, and Jesus tells us in John 15:16 what it is, that you should go and bear fruit. And that's a logical thing for us to do, because three verses later, he tells us, why that seems so incongruous in this world. Why we don't get along in this world very well by doing that. Three verses later, John 15:19. It's why we're not at home. Once we've come to him, it's why we're not at home in this world. John 15:19. If you were of this world, the Father would love its own, or the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, there he says it again, the world hates you. Do you wonder why the world thinks you, most of us, are crazy, lunatics, dimwits, rubes, idiots, and fools? And that's just some of the things. Why does the world think? Because you belong to Christ. Because he chose you out of this world. That's why the world hates you. Those aren't my words, those are his. You're in John. Go to the next book, Acts chapter 13. Since Jesus said those things, now time has elapsed. Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven. The church has been born. The Holy Spirit has come. Saul the Pharisee has been saved, and he is now Paul the Apostle. And Paul speaks to the Gentiles. Acts 13:48. He's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles hear it. When they, the Gentiles, heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And look at the rest of that verse. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who heard the gospel and who believed when they heard it? Those that had been appointed to eternal life. Those whom God had chosen. Do you see it? You see why you just cannot deny the doctrine of election? As so much of the professing church does today? And really has for the last 500 years, 400 years at least. You're in Acts 13. Go past Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and come to Colossians. Colossians 3:12. since you are not of this world, and since you have been appointed to eternal life by God, how should you act? What should you do? How should you respond? How should you live? Colossians 3:12. And so, Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's how you should act. Well, one more. All the way back now towards 1 Peter. Go through the Thessalonians and the Timothys and the Tituses, and you'll come to the Hebrews. And then after the Hebrews is James, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm just going to take a couple of pieces out of these two rather long verses, because much of these two verses is speaking about geography, where people came from and so on, and where they live. And I don't want to confuse the issue with geographical details. Just look at the verses and you'll see what I'm taking. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter's introducing himself in this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and then in all the places that they are, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So Peter just drives it home again. And later he'll even drive home the concept of being born again, which is laughed at in so much of our culture today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to you Christians, wherever you are, he's saying, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, why am I going through all of this? Why is it so important that every Christian fully comprehends and internalizes these truths? Well, first and foremost, it's important because it's true. That's the first thing. But secondly, it's because every Christian needs to know how valuable he or she is to the God who saved them. Oftentimes we think to ourselves, well, I'm not much. You know, I'm just another person. You know, I know the Lord saved me, but I don't seem to be of much value. Well, let me ask you this. Does anyone really believe that God would allow his beloved son to be murdered by people whom the Father thought were worthless or even of little value? See, each one of us has reason to be encouraged today. We've been chosen by God. And if you're hearing this message and you have not yet come to him, how do you find out if you're chosen? Turn to him. Come to him in faith, and then, you know what? You will find out that you were chosen before time began. That's how it works. Remember, the vast majority of Christians throughout the history of the church have been regular people. Just folks, like us. Just people. There have only been a few who have impacted the church and the world to the degree that men like Paul, or Augustine, or Luther, or Calvin, or Spurgeon, or even John MacArthur have done. There have been few who have impacted the world like that. But just like them, every one of them, every one of you, if you're a Christian, has been singled out by God. And so every one of the following truths applies to you, no matter how insignificant you might think you are. I won't have you look these up. This will all be on the website by Tuesday afternoon at the latest, I think. About that time. No later than midweek, anyway. So you may want to write these down, but they'll be available to you later in the week. First of all, and these are staggering truths, but they're worth absorbing because they're so important. You were known by God before you were born. Well, how is that possible? Well, in human terms, it isn't. But we're not dealing with human terms here. We're not dealing with the natural world. We're dealing with the supernatural world. You were known by God before you were born. Jeremiah 1:5, God speaking to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And before you were born, I consecrated you. In other words, before you were born, I set you apart. In eternity past, God knew Bob. And in eternity past, God set Bob apart for himself. Now, before Bob was saved, he didn't know that. And if we had told Bob that before he was saved, he'd have said, right? But you see, Bob is saved. Now we know it's true. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Second point is, you were chosen to be one of God's elect, and you were predestined to salvation. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We actually looked at this last week for a different purpose. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It couldn't be any more clear. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? According to the kind intention of His will. Because He wanted to. Because He felt like it. I'm not trying to cheapen that. Because God felt like it. That's what He did. Because He wanted. Is there a reason? Because you were special? Don't count on it. Because He wanted to. It's called grace. Unmerited favor. How did God pull that off? Jesus died for you to save your eternal soul from the wrath of God to come. What's the wrath to come? Well, Romans mentions it, and Revelation details it in excruciating detail. The wrath of God to come. Jesus died to save us from that. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says it again later in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says the same thing in a slightly different way. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul said that, but you could too. You see, when I first read that as a new Christian, I thought, Paul, this is just a lot of false modesty. You're this big hero apostle, you know? And, oh, I'm the worst sinner of all, is what he says. He was right. See, God had shown him, shown, one or the other. Paul had seen his own sin. He had seen it, he got it. He got it completely. He fully understood it. And when he finally saw himself as he really was, he recognized what all of us should recognize. No one's worse than me. It's not false modesty. It's seeing with clear vision is what it is. Then God gave us the gift of faith, not only to believe in Jesus, but to receive Him as well. Most of you know Ephesians 2:8 pretty well. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You see how all of this is the gift of God? Your election, your predestination, your salvation, the faith to believe in Jesus. All of that. None of it's from you. None of it's from our fallen natures. It's from Him. Then God sent His Holy Spirit to take up residence in us and direct our paths. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things. And Jesus said, bring to your remembrance everything that I have said to you. Someone says, you know, these guys didn't write this until like 20, 30, 40 years, in some cases longer, after Jesus was dead. How did these guys sit down and write all this stuff and get all these things right? They didn't. The Holy Spirit did it. Jesus said so. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have said to you. How many times have you been in a situation where you've kind of been up against it and you've needed a passage, you've needed a verse, and it wasn't in your mind 5 minutes earlier, and all of a sudden the right passage is there. And you say, well, I'm glad I thought of that. No, you don't say that. You don't say that. The Holy Spirit gave it to you at that moment, at that time, because that's when you needed it. Next, God has promised to glorify you for eternity in His presence when you will see Him as He is. When you think about Jesus, who do you see? You see a baby in a manger, right? Or you see a blooded, beaten pulp of a man hanging on a cross, right? That's who you see. He doesn't look like either one of those. He is glorified. We can't imagine what He looks like. Some of the apostles got a glimpse of what He looked like, remember, at the Transfiguration? Just a glimpse for a moment. We'll see Him as He is. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know this, when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is also pure. In the beginning verses of the book of Revelation, John, who knew Jesus as well or better than any of the apostles, the only surviving apostle by the time John wrote Revelation in the 90s, probably the mid-90s A.D., the only one left alive. Jesus shows Himself to John, and John is blown away. John is so stunned by what he sees, he literally faints. He falls like a dead man at Jesus' feet. He doesn't know who it is. But then Jesus reaches down and touches him and says, John, it's me. It's only me. We will see Him as He is. Listen, God has promised to glorify us for eternity in His presence. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's almost like, those two verses are almost like a compilation of everything we've just said. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified or saved. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. He said, no, wait a minute, that hasn't happened yet either. No, it's another example of speaking about something so certain that has not yet happened that He speaks of it in the past tense. You have been predestined. You have been conformed to the image of His Son. You have been called. You have been justified if you're a Christian. But you haven't been glorified yet. But Paul speaks of it like you already have. That's how sure it is. That's how certain it is. Well, how can any Christian who knows these things think of himself or herself as insignificant or unimportant before God? How can you? How could you possibly? The only thing that's insignificant or unimportant here is what the world thinks of you. And yet, we turn that around a lot, don't we? We're more concerned about what the world thinks of us, what the lost world thinks of us, than what God thinks of us. You see how backwards that is? And we're all guilty of that. You see, we're stuck in this world. This is where we live. This is how we think. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying we, me included here. All of us. That's how we think. But how can we think like that? The Apostle Paul's rhetorical question in Romans 8:31 applies here. I'll read it in the King James Version. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is obvious. Nobody. If God is for you, who's against you? And the whole world's against you. So what? So what? Now, knowing how valuable you are to God, here's the question. Will you commit yourself to Him the same way He's committed Himself to you? He's willingly saved your soul. So the question for us this morning is, will you willingly serve Him? That's the ultimate question every Christian faces, isn't it? Well, when Jesus walked the earth, he had thousands of followers. Thousands of people followed him. They were attracted to his personality. They were attracted to his miraculous deeds. And they were attracted to the obvious truth of the things he said. But there were very few of those thousands of followers who were totally committed to him. Very few. Jesus had many disciples, but he only had a few apostles. What's the difference? Well, disciple is the Greek word mathetes. And you know what it means? It means learner. That's all. Learner. A disciple is a learner. The word has nothing whatsoever to do with commitment. Commitment and learning are exclusive. They're not connected at all. You can learn all sorts of things about Jesus and never commit yourself to him, right? Apostle, on the other hand, is transliterated from the Greek word apostolos. And that means one who is sent out. One who is sent. Well, these 12 that we've been talking about, the apostles, were sent because they were committed to Jesus. All of Jesus' apostles were disciples first. They were disciples first, but only a few of the disciples became apostles. And that's in terms of differentiating in your own mind the difference between them, all apostles have been disciples. Not all disciples will ever be apostles. It's that simple. These, the 12, or the 11 were those who learned their lessons as disciples, and then they're the ones that Jesus sent out in his name. In Luke's gospel, there's a marvelous example of three men. We assume there are men. It could have been women, but probably they were men in context. Three men who were willing to follow Jesus. They wanted to be disciples. And they would follow Jesus on their conditions. They would follow Jesus as long as they got to decide how. They wanted to hang on to Jesus. They just didn't want to be committed to him. Luke chapter 9. Turn there, please. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. As we go through this passage, think about people you know. Think about maybe yourself. You're going to see someone here you know, either you or someone else. Luke 9:57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "Hey, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Oh. And then it doesn't say anything else about that guy. Verse 59. And Jesus said to another who was hanging on, "Follow me." But the man said, or the person said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father. I'll be happy to follow you, but first I have to go to the funeral." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Oh, kind of harsh, isn't it, Jesus? Verse 61. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. I'll follow you, but, you know, like, not right now." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You go through that and you say, here are three people who are trying to get to Jesus, and Jesus is telling them things. I mean, there's so many, he's almost like telling them to get lost. What? Well, what's he really saying to them? Kind of saying to them, get lost. Doesn't make sense at first, does it? See, at first glance, it looks like Jesus is being unduly harsh here. It looks like why would he say this? Why would he say these things to these men who were coming to him and saying, I want to follow you? Well, Jesus has an advantage that you and I don't have here. He knows their hearts. You see, he's not just listening to their words, he's looking inside. He's seeing what's there. He knows what's there. In verse 59, the guy who wanted to go home and bury his father, well, that was fine, except his father wasn't dead. He wanted to go home and spend the rest of his life there until the old man died and he could claim his inheritance. Then he would follow Jesus. A paraphrase of verse 60 might read something like this, when Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is saying to this man, look, you let the spiritually dead take care of these things on earth, their funerals, their inheritances, and all that. That's earthly stuff. You come to me. You let the spiritually dead deal with spiritually dead things. But you come to me now. That's what he's saying to this man. If you are spiritually alive, follow me now. In verse 61 of Luke 9, the man is saying, well, you know, I'm not ready to commit to you today. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. But today I've still got a couple of sins I got to, you know, work through, you know, whatever. Tomorrow I'll do it. But as the old song says, tomorrow never comes, right? When it's tomorrow, what day is it? It's today. See, there is no tomorrow, is there? Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the acceptable time. Is Jesus calling you? Is he? Do you hear him? I don't mean that in a mystical way. I mean in your heart. Are you being drawn to him? Don't wait till tomorrow. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. You see, the sad truth is the churches today are filled with the people like those who met Jesus in Luke 9. They think that commitment is for the pastor. Well, he better be committed. And he better be committed, the elders, and you deacons better be committed. But the rest of us, you know, hey, we just show up on Sundays. We don't need to be committed. Well, maybe it's for some of the super religious people, like that prayer warrior in the back corner there, you know. But that's not for me. That's not for me. See, they don't think that they need to commit their lives to Jesus. They just want Jesus for what he can do for them. You know, I really like this Savior stuff. I can use that. But the Lord part, not today, thank you. Right? That's exactly where most of us, many of us, uncounted millions of us are at. I want Jesus to save me. I just don't want to do anything for him. I'm glad he died for me. Just don't expect me to live for him. Again, I want a Savior, not a Lord. But you see, here is the biblical truth, the staggering truth of it. If Jesus is not the Lord of your life, he will not be your Savior. He will not. Now, I know that them's fighting words among theologians today. I know that. One of the greatest controversies out there today among theologians is built around that statement. One side says you can have a Savior, you don't need a Lord. The other side says, no, you can't. If you haven't figured it out, we're on the side of no, you can't here. You see, the vast majority of the disciples who followed Jesus, they were like groupies after a rock band. They were along for the ride. Man, they came and they went. But there were a few among those who followed him that Jesus chose to be his apostles. They were the 12, or the 11. We haven't gotten to Judas yet. That's next week. The 11 were committed. They were willing to give up a regular place to lay their heads that night. They didn't want to go home to wait for their fathers to die so they could receive their inheritances. They didn't say, "Not today, Lord, I'll follow you tomorrow." On the contrary, they turned their backs on their old lives and they followed hard after Jesus. Andrew, Peter, James, John, the fishermen, left their boats and their nets and committed themselves to Jesus. Philip and Nathaniel turned their backs on their chosen professions and committed themselves to Jesus. Matthew walked away from his tax booth and committed himself to Jesus. Thomas, whatever it was he had done for a living, left it all behind and committed himself to Jesus. And that brings us to the last three. I know there's four more, but I'm speaking about the real apostles. This brings us to the last three. James, usually known as James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, the son of James. There's very little known about these men today. The world considers them to be insignificant. Much of the church today considers them to be insignificant. But were they? Well, I don't think so. They were as important and as significant as you and I. And that's not a vain statement. Remember that Jesus did not die for insignificant and unimportant people. Although we don't know a great deal about James, Simon, and Judas, not Iscariot, there is one thing we do know about them. They were disciples whom Jesus made apostles. And that means they were no less committed to him than were Peter or John or the others. We do know that they were among the first preachers of the gospel. We do know that they will sit on 12 thrones. These men will sit on 12 thrones, and it is 12 because later in Acts, Judas is replaced by Matthias. They will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom. Jesus promised them that in Matthew 19:28. We do know that their names will be written on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. That's told to us in Revelation 21:14. So we know those things about them. Well, who is James? Who is this often called James the Less? Who is James? Well, he's the son of Alphaeus. Now, the Apostle Matthew's father's name was also Alphaeus, so it's possible they were brothers. But both names were very common, and there may have been no familial relationship at all. Common names. Alphaeus was a common name. This apostle is, as I said, often called James the Less. Less is the Greek word mikros, and it means little. And we take that, transliterated into English, and we get micro and micron from it. Little, small. It could refer to his physical stature. It could refer to his chronological age. He may well have been very young. It could also refer to his influence among the other apostles. When you consider the fact that the other James, one of the sons of thunder, was ambitious and bold and brash and even explosive, it's not hard to see that by comparison, James the Less probably was little. But even his relative invisibility implies some things about him. Unlike Peter, he did not seek after leadership among the apostles. He didn't try to be a big shot. It wasn't in his nature, apparently. Unlike the other James and his brother John, this James sought no recognition. Unlike Thomas, he didn't seem to come up with any really probing questions. And unlike Nathaniel, this James displayed no particular insight into the deep things of Jesus. But he was faithful. And although the specifics of his works are lost to us, they're not lost in heaven. They're not lost in heaven. Jesus called him to be one of his apostles, just like Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John. James the Less is proof that you don't have to enter a room mouth first, okay? Like Peter and James probably did. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be a leader among men like Peter or the other James. The question is, where is your heart? Where's your heart? What's in you? That's the question. That's the issue. God can use you to accomplish great work. He always has used people like that, and he always will. So I hope you can be encouraged by that this morning. James the Less. What about Simon? Who is Simon? Luke 6:15 identifies him as Simon, who was called the Zealot. Ooh, this guy sounds exciting. It probably means that he was a member of the Jewish sect known by that name, the Zealots. There were four primary groups that dominated Jewish life in the first century. They were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees were the religious legalists. They were the fundamentalists of their day. Religion and tradition were more important to them than anything. We have people like that today, don't we? The Sadducees were the polar opposite of the Pharisees. They were the religious liberals. They were rich and powerful, and they controlled the temple in Jerusalem. Religious liberals control much of the professing church today, too, don't they? And although the Essenes are not mentioned in the Bible, we know of them through secular history. The ancient historians, both Philo and Josephus, tell us that they were intellectuals who removed themselves from the mainstream of society, went out and lived in the desert, and studied the law. They may have been the precursors to what became the monastic movement in the early Middle Ages from the Roman Catholic Church. Just remove themselves from society, go up on a mountain, and contemplate your navel. You know, what that accomplishes in the world is questionable. And that's what the Essenes were doing. The Zealots, like the Pharisees, were religious fundamentalists too. But they added something else. They added something else, a virulent form of militancy to their religious beliefs. They hated the Romans who occupied their country and did not hesitate to use violence and terrorism against them. Does that sound like something going on today? It doesn't seem unreasonable to draw an analogy to Islamic terrorists today, does it? The Zealots expected that the Jewish Messiah who would come would wield a sword and drive the oppressors out of Israel. That's what they expected. That's what they were looking for. So when they heard about Jesus, that's what they assumed he was there to do. So in the beginning, at least, Simon would have thought that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the sacrificial Lamb of God. He expected Jesus to do at his first coming. This is fascinating to me. Simon would have expected Jesus to do at his first coming exactly what he will do at the second coming. Clean house. Okay? That's what he expected. That's what he expected. And that's probably why he followed Jesus. He expected Jesus to destroy the enemies of God. You see, Simon wasn't wrong. He just had his timing off. His timing was wrong, not his principle. By 70 AD, the Romans had had enough of the rebellion and terrorism that was being perpetrated by the Zealots, and they destroyed Jerusalem. And this I didn't know this, more than 900 other Jewish villages and towns throughout Israel. By 72 AD, the surviving Zealots retreated to the Mount of Masada, where, after holding off the legions for 3 months, the Romans entered, finally got to the top, and found that all 960 remaining Jewish defenders had committed suicide, rather than be murdered by the Roman soldiers. So we have some pretty good insight into the kind of man Simon the Zealot was when Jesus called him to be an apostle. But somewhere along the way, somewhere during that 3-year period, Simon the Zealot became Simon the Christian. Isn't that fascinating? To me it is. It probably doesn't take much of an imagination to figure out what kind of a Christian Simon was. I bet he wasn't a wallflower. I bet he wasn't hanging back in the corner, being quiet. I'll bet not. he would have been a man of great fire and passion, intent on doing the Lord's work whatever the odds were against him. That kind of fire and passion, by the way, when it's focused and directed by the Holy Spirit of God, can accomplish truly awesome things. You know, at first we're put off by people like that, aren't we? But when a person like that is controlled by God, look out. Look out. I'll tell you what, the Church of Jesus Christ needs more Simon the Zealots today. There's an interesting side note about Simon. After Jesus had returned to heaven, the church had been born, the Holy Spirit had filled the apostles, Simon and the apostle Matthew would have come to depend upon and love each other. Okay, so, well, what's the point? Why is that a big deal? They all would have loved each other and depended upon each other. But consider Simon's and Matthew's diverse backgrounds and consider who they were. Matthew was a traitor to his people, wasn't he? He had gone over to the Romans. Not only that, but he had worked for them and against his own people. That's a pretty good definition of a traitor. That's who Matthew was. Matthew was the kind of a Jew, exactly the kind of a Jew that Simon would hate and assassinate if he could. If I may try and draw an analogy, it would be something like two extremists, one from the far left and another from the far right, putting their faith in Jesus, laying aside their extreme views, and uniting themselves together in their Lord and Savior. For Matthew and Simon the Zealot to be together in a band of men and love each other, in human terms, is impossible. Before Christ, Matthew would have run from Simon. And before Christ, Simon would have chased them down. They would have hated each other. But after Christ, it says they were united in him. They had a common purpose and a common goal. And why not? They both loved Jesus above all else. That brings us to the last, Jude. Who was Jude? Well, it can be confusing. See, his real name was Judas. Judas was a common Hebrew name. One of Jesus' half-brothers was Judas. Common name. It's a Hebrew word meaning Jehovah leads. Yahweh leads. In Matthew's Gospel, Jude is called Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. A lot of confusion about this guy. He was called Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Luke calls him, or identifies him, as Judas, the son of James, so as not to confuse him with the other Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. And finally, John calls him Judas, not Iscariot. John just says it, Judas, not Iscariot, to make it crystal clear that this is an altogether different person. It seems that Thaddeus and Lebbeus were nicknames, not unlike those given to other people based on their personalities or certain physical characteristics. Thaddeus means child of the breast. He may have been the youngest son in the family, or it could be that he was his mother's favorite to get a nickname like that. Lebbeus means heart child. Now that doesn't mean, like that. It doesn't mean, you know, something really precious. And heart child in this context means someone of strong heart, a tough guy. A strong man. Those two nicknames seem like they're at odds with each other, don't they? Putting them together, some have speculated that Jude's family may have thought of him as a bit of a mama's boy. May have. But out with his buddies, he was a tough guy. That's speculation. But the two nicknames would seem to imply something like that. But that's Jude. We know very little about him, but there is one place in Scripture, one instance where he speaks. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. You're going to hear one thing from Jude. John 14, verse 21. The context of this is that Jesus is telling the apostles that when he is gone, after he is dead, and after he is resurrected, and after he has ascended, he will send the Holy Spirit to them. That's the context of this. John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him," in the form of the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus is saying. Let me stop there a minute. The clear implication here, at the end of verse 21, is that Jesus will not disclose himself to those who do not love him. And this cause, and Jude gets this, so he asks Jesus this. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Why aren't you going to show yourself to those who hate you?" is what he's really saying. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine. I'm not saying these things, but the Father who sent me is saying these things to you." That's what Jesus says. Jesus is saying that he knows full well who loves him. He knows. We sometimes aren't sure. He knows. He knows who loves him, and here's how you know. How does he know? Well, if you obey him, you love him. If you don't obey him, you don't. That's what he's saying. Conversely, there's really no converse. That's it. Either you love him and you obey him as a result of it, or you don't and you don't. His point is that if someone really loves him, Jesus is saying, if someone really loves me, I will show myself to them. I will know what their heart is like, and I will show myself to them. And if you don't, he won't. This is the reason why unbelievers look at you and say, "I don't get it. I don't feel any of this stuff that you feel. I'm not touched and moved like you are. I don't get it." Of course they don't. Jesus has not shown himself. Shown? Oh, here we go again. They haven't seen Jesus. Right? I'll get that corrected one of these days, and then we can all say, "Good, he got it right." But if there's no interest in me, Jesus is saying, if people don't want to know me or my Father, I will accommodate them, is what he's saying. They won't know me. Think of a radio station sending out a signal. The signal may be uncluttered, clear, and strong, but if you don't turn your radio on, well, you'll never receive it, will you? You won't get it. You won't hear so much as one word of a clear, uncluttered message, will you? You won't hear it. And will it be the fault of the radio station if you don't hear it? See, the truth is that Jesus never forces himself on anyone. If you hear his call and you do not respond because you think you can do it later or because you're just not in the mood, well, you can be sure of this. He won't call you forever. He won't call forever. So don't wait. Don't be like the one there in Luke 9 who was willing to follow Jesus until the Lord asked him for a commitment. "Oh yeah, I'm all yours. Just don't expect anything from me." Second Corinthians 6:2. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, what became of those three apostles? What became of those three guys we've talked about this morning who loved Jesus and were totally committed to him and willing to lay down their lives for him? Well, they did. Early Christian tradition maintains that James the Less was beaten to death with clubs in Egypt. It is believed that Simon the Zealot, who was once ready to kill or be killed for his radical views, was crucified in Samaria. Jude's end is unknown, but some of the early church holds that he was beaten to death in Syria. So yet again, we've seen what God can do with simple, ordinary people who will put their faith in Jesus Christ and commit their lives to him. Is your faith in him? Is it? Do you love him? Do you? You see, in the end, nothing else will matter. Nothing. When your heart stops beating and you take that first step into eternity, nothing else matters. Now, none of us expect to go in the next 5 minutes, but you could, right? Right? You may be young, you may be small of stature, you may be one who lacks influence among your peers like James the Less, but the Lord can turn you into a giant if you'll just let him. You might be passionate, you might be fiery, totally devoted to some group or some cause like Simon the Zealot, but the Lord can turn that fire and passion in his direction if you'll let him do it. You might be quiet, you might be gentle, you might be all of those things, but yet courageous, like little Jude, if he was in fact so little. The Lord can use those qualities to bring honor and glory to himself if you will just let him. There's an old story of a famous concert violinist who felt compelled to demonstrate an important truth. So he advertised that on a certain night he would be giving a concert and would be playing a 17th century Stradivarius violin that was worth, at the time, well over $2 million. The night came and the concert was a great success. The audience was thrilled. But as the violinist gave his last bow, he threw the violin down onto the stage and stomped it to pieces. Well, needless to say, the audience was stunned. It was only then that he told them the truth. He had used a cheap student's violin for his performance. He then brought out the Stradivarius and finished the concert, and very few people could tell the difference. The music comes from the violinist, doesn't it? Not from the violin. Of course, the violin is the tool in the master's hand. You kind of get where I'm going, don't you? The tool in the master's hand was the violin, but it doesn't work much if the master doesn't use it properly. Any violin will do when it's played by the right violinist. What's the point? Well, I think you already got it. Most of us are just inexpensive violins. But what the master violinist can do with you? Jesus is the master carpenter. He uses all the available tools in his toolbox, and he does wonders with them. Wonders. James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Jude are proof of that. They were just small tools in the box, just like us. Maybe down in the dark corner somewhere. But they were available, and they were committed to Jesus, and Jesus knew it, and Jesus used them. Look what he did with them. The question is, are you available this morning? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for insight into people whose names we see in Scripture and we just shoot right past looking for the next good story. We don't even dwell on them. And yet if we would just take a moment, we see that they are like us, just like us. Without the Lord, nothing. With the Lord, everything. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for reminding us that you didn't die for insignificant and unimportant people, but for people whom you have chosen and predestined and raised and called, and people who will be your adopted sons for eternity. Thank you, Father, and we thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.